All right. So last week, we ended with the phrase, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We'll pick up reading there, and I'll just go ahead and read all the way through to chapter 8, I think maybe the first couple of verses of chapter 9, maybe the first five verses of chapter 5. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, actually it's verse 3, where God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I didn't mention it last week, I don't think, but the connotation there of God's not permitting his spirit to strive with man is sort of judicial. The Hebrew word there is dune, and it connotes, dune, not the movie, anyway, it connotes rulership or authority, and Calvin, and I think also Colin Dalich and some others, what God is saying here, that, especially because it's important, Calvin spends a lot more time than some others do on what it means when God says that man is flesh, for he is indeed flesh, that isn't something that's being said in passing. Not that God is given to saying things in passing, but Calvin spends a little bit of time on what it means when God says, "For he is indeed flesh," probably get back to it in a little bit. But what God is saying here, according to Calvin, is, "I'm not sending any more prophets," is what he's getting at. That presumably during this time, God has striven with man, the implication being that God is going to cease doing that. He's going to cease sending prophets, and Noah is probably the last prophet of that era. He's referred to as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, also referred to as one who walked with God, like his grandfather, great-grandfather, Enoch. But it also says that Noah was perfect in his generations. We'll get back to that in a moment. What I want to do right now is just go ahead and read, picking up from verse 9 of chapter 6. Remember, the last thing we read last week is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's all sorts of corruption, and God has had enough. So, resuming with chapter 6, verse 9. Excuse me. "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You'll take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the ground after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and rain from the heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days again, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters had receded from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all these things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And we'll stop there. One of the reasons I wanted to read all that is because there's a lot of repetition. And I wanted us to read it. I wanted us to hear it because it's there and it's important. So I wanted to get back to Noah being perfect in his generations. I wanted to get back to that because getting back to the question of what it means for sons of God to be marrying daughters of men, there's an understanding that would say Noah being perfect in his generations would mean that he had an ancestral line that was not corrupted with angel-human hybrids. I don't want to re-argue the case. That case could be made. However, the word there, generations, is door, and it can also be used for era or age. In fact, we still do that. We probably do that because it's in the Bible, and the West has a lot of biblical illusion in its understanding of reality. But door can also be used to refer to an age, not just chronological age, but an era. So if we say, like, what's every generation has some version of this, right? What is wrong with this up and coming generation? I mean, yes, it's the kids, but there's also something about that is a comment on the times, right? It's not just these kids, it's kids these days, this generation, this era or age. And when you think about that, it's not really too clear which is the determining consideration, whether it's the age of the kids or the age in which the kids are being raised, right? Kids these days don't pay attention to anything except their smartphones. Well, as it turns out, one of the reasons they have those smartphones is because they're growing up in an age when people have smartphones. So is it cause-effect or is it just attendant circumstance? Because, you know, a bit of confession here, I wasn't a great kid. I was the best of the five, of course. So Calvin comments on Noah, and that's the direction he takes, that when we look at the sort of age in which Noah lived, in that age, he was perfect and just, not because he was perfect and just in terms of the law, but because, as we read, he walked with God. So that is the sense in which it's got a note here that says Gen Z, and then right next to that was Noah. Noah was perfect in his generation because he had resisted. I think Calvin actually uses the word had taken up combat against the spirit of the age. Calvin didn't use the term spirit of the age. That's me. But Calvin would approve, I'm sure. And even if he wouldn't, I hate it when he's wrong. So he might say that Noah alone among humans, and later on we'll see some of his Shem certainly, because Noah will go on to refer to God specifically as the God of Shem, and we'll look at that either next week or the week after. But Noah and his family alone were resistant to the spirit of the age, if you will, and that's the direction that Calvin would go, and I think that's the right direction to go unless you accept the angel-human hybrid story. So God sees that the world is corrupt. There's a play on words here. The earth is corrupt, men are corrupt, so God's going to destroy them, right? Okay, corrupt, destroy, same word. Shahat. So man is ruined, man has ruined the earth, so God's going to ruin man. But he's going to save Noah, and his family with this ark that he has Noah build. The dimensions, 300 cubits. I didn't think to write that down. It's in the passage there. But anyway, so many cubits by so many cubits. Feet, which is what we really deal with, would be between 450 and 500 feet long, about 75 feet across, and 45 feet high. So length, a football field and a half. Width, what's 25 yards, right? And then about four stories tall. It's 1.5 million cubic feet. And these are the conservative, depending on what a cubit is. And the reason I'm pointing this is because a cubit can be some length between your finger and some point on your arm. That's why it's rather arbitrary. So depending on exactly what a cubit is, conservatively, it's probably about 1.5 million cubic feet of space. Square footage, 101,000 square feet. That's three decks. You could play 20 different, not you individually, you can only play one game at a time. If you wanted to watch 20 games of basketball be played at the same time, the Ark has set that up for you. You can watch 21, you can't pay attention to any of them. I tried that, I had like 23 different TV sets trying to watch the play, and it didn't work. So you could watch, you're probably thinking, but why not football? Who cares about football except everyone but me, apparently. So there's the setting for the drama. Man has corrupted his way, he's corrupted the earth, which is a temple, by the way, right? What are men supposed to be doing in the temple? They're supposed to be serving God in the temple. What are they doing it? They're corrupting it. They're destroying it. They're ruining it. So God's going to ruin them. Ruin is another good translation of shahad. I was thinking, here's what the process is like. I was looking at this thinking, shahad, ruined. You know, there's another place in Scripture where somebody talks about being ruined, and that would be Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Not the same word. I think that is, what is that? Dumas, I think. Don't quote me. So taking the idea of the creation as the temple, what we find in the narrative of Noah and the flood is a temple that's been corrupted, and it needs cleansing. And the cleansing is going to have to be quite thorough and extensive. In fact, the only way to clean it is to demolish it. And so the flood narrative is a story of a demolished and then reconstructed temple. And so it's no accident, which is why I wanted to read the entirety of our passage. No accident that we find words and phrases and clauses throughout the narrative that should make our minds go back to the time of the creation. I'll just point some of them out, and you can follow along in the text if you like. And there are also some other themes that come not from creation, but from Leviticus, from the offering of sacrifices. So there are themes related to the ministry of a temple, and we see it right away after the fall that something like temple worship has been instituted, which is why, as it turns out, Cain kills Abel. One's offering was approved by God and the other was not. So there was sacrificial giving related to the worship of God immediately. So Genesis 6, chapter 20, the animals are brought to Noah, just like they were brought to Adam. Adam named them. Noah is going to save them. I want to let you know now we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 11 and then Deuteronomy chapter 14 in a moment. So Genesis 7:2, God calls for seven each of every clean animal, also in pairs, which raises the question about the seventh. Calvin and others claim that the seventh is going to be used for the sacrifice once the waters recede from the dry land. My voice is going, isn't it? I'm sorry, this thing I've been holding on to for about a month now just isn't going away entirely. So we have three pairs of clean animals and then a supernumerary, which is going to be used for the altar when Noah builds it. But then God calls for only two each of the unclean. And note that the reader seems to be expected to understand this clean, unclean. Moses didn't say any little phone. Okay, by the way, clean animals are distinguished from unclean animals thusly. None of that. The reader is presumed to understand that. So in Leviticus chapter 11, can somebody turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 for me?
Sure.
Thank you, Jeremy. So Leviticus chapter 11, verses 3 through 8. This is how clean and unclean are distinguished from each other. This is Leviticus 11, 3 through 8. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hoofs. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. It'll chew anything else. It is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall eat, and their carcasses you shall not. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Okay, Jeremy, Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 8, please.
Sure. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, and the antelope and mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: camel, the hare, the rock hyrax. They chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh nor touch their dead carcass.
So, getting back to Genesis, when the reader, again, after Moses finishes the Pentateuch, at any point in time, somebody running along, if Moses hasn't written anything beyond Genesis, somebody picks up the book of Genesis and reads it, he may not understand what is clean or unclean, depending upon, again, where in history you are. If in history, Moses isn't finished writing Genesis, but the tabernacle's been built, then you have some understanding. And the reason I'm talking about where and when you are in history is because the approach we're taking here is biblical theology, which looks at the unfolding revelation, the history of redemption, and the progress over which God reveals himself to us. And so while it is true that we come to this text, we don't necessarily know what is clean and unclean. The reader is generally expected, the original reader that Moses had in mind, is expected to understand what's going on when he reads that Noah separated animals from clean and unclean. Okay, then notice that there's two or three times when a seven-day period is referred to, Genesis 7:4, again, Genesis 7:10. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, getting back again to a theme from creation, the fountains of the great deep were opened, right? Now you compare the fountains of the great deep with the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep back when the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over it. Genesis chapter 7, verse 24, the waters prevailed for 150 days. So you compare the beginning of creation when God called forth the dry land from the water. The waters had to recede, and then the dry land appeared. And that's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. So the waters under the heavens, which were gathered together in one place for the dry land to appear, are now all over the place, covering the earth. And again, who's superintending this, if you will, hovering over all this? And that is, once again, the Spirit of God who has brought this to pass. Then it's Genesis chapter 8, verse 3, then the waters recede or begin receding, and then the dry land begins to appear again. Genesis 18, 8, 19, and some other passages. Note repetition of words and phrases like this. Birds, cattle, creeping things. Genesis chapter 6, verse 20. 7, verse 14. 7, verse 21. And verse 23. Chapter 8, verse 17. And then again here, 8 and 19. So you have again this repetition. All these themes from creation come back from waters covering everything, then receding, dry land being covered, and then coming out of or being revealed by the receding of the waters. And then references to the creation of all those things, cattle, birds, creeping things, clean, unclean, male and female. It's a good thing Moses didn't live this day and age. He might not be allowed to make a distinction between male and female. Future generations would be, well, they'd pretty much end with Noah and his sons, wouldn't it? Does that goat think it's a male or a female? Didn't ask. I think it thinks it's a male. Yeah, we could go on, but let's not. So then we have basically the not necessarily the nuts and bolts of the flood, but again, getting back to the theme of creation as a temple and what's going on with the flood. Yes, quick and dirty answer: the flood punishes people for their sins, except for Noah, who's also a sinner, and his sons. Their wives, presumably. Ham sure is, and Canaan. But beyond that, okay, quick and dirty, yes, God is punishing the earth because men are wicked. But on the other hand, getting back to the notion of a temple, there's also a temple being cleansed again. And as we'll read next week, it's the only time it's going to be cleansed with water. Next time, more drastic measures will be taken and the results will be permanent. Now, at the end of all that, this is chapter 8, verse 20. Noah builds an altar. It's interesting, and this is just one of those things where you write down, if you're me, right? You're going through all this, and you got all those notebooks. You read, Noah built an altar, but he didn't, that's Banach, but he didn't Banach the ark. The ark was Asa, which it means to make. And then you look at that and you think, not too sure what can be made of that. So moving on, Noah built an altar. I said verse 20 and I turned back a page. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Here again, there are some things that the reader is expected to know. Not just the clean, but also a burnt offering. That's a technical term. That when you're reading this, especially when the Pentateuch is closed and you've read it all and you've studied it, when you read that Noah offered a burnt offering, if you've been well-trained, then your mind goes to, among other places, Leviticus chapter 1, because that's where that begins right away. It gets down into the nuts and bolts of a burnt offering right there at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 1. But I did... The reason I thought about that word banach in terms of building an altar is because in one of the few places that word is used, it doesn't refer to building a structure. It refers to building. Anyone remember? I'm just curious. Eve. God took the rib from Adam and built. He didn't fashion Eve the same way he did Adam. There are different verbs that are used. He took Adam's rib and built from that rib Eve. And so here again, this is why I got not concerned, but just curious about why Asa is the verb for make an ark. Banach is the word for built here. But anyway, this is common. Banach in reference to an altar, cities, buildings, and that's one of the reasons that I'm pointing it out here, is that the word connotes a great deal of effort. I mean, just in thinking about when God built Eve from the rib, I think the way I said it was he didn't put the rib on the ground and say, okay, let a woman come forth from that or anything like that. So there's some handiwork involved. And one of the reasons I want to spend some time on that is that the image you can get, because the narrative runs rather quickly, right? I mean, we just covered over a year's worth of action in a few minutes. So Noah built an ark to the Lord. Now, he built an ark to the Lord. That's pretty important. What I'm trying to, the image, some of you have looked around, found some rocks, and really, I want to offer God a sacrifice, so let me just get a heap of rocks, and then I'll slaughter some animals on it. The connotation is that there might actually have been a plan, and it might have been an extensive bit of work. You think about the altar that the burnt offering was offered in at the in the tabernacle. There's a ramp up to it, and very precise instructions that it not have any steps, so that way the priest, I don't know if he stepped up and the wind blew, his garments wouldn't expose himself or whatever. The very clear instructions on how that altar was to be built. And it was not just a bunch of rocks thrown together where that priest was going to be slaughtering and then burning all the remnant, or the would not be burning the offering. So right away, you've got these references to formal worship, the building of an altar, then the offering of a burnt offering. And again, you can, if you want to go back for a refresher course in burnt offering from Leviticus, that's in chapter 1. And the reason I want to drive home the point about the burnt offering is that the other sort of offering that might have made some sense would have been the sin offering, considering what the flood was all about, right? That after all that, Noah would offer a sin offering. But again, that's why I wanted to draw your attention to the fact that that's a technical term, burnt offering, as opposed to a sin offering. Sin offerings, I'm not going to go into it today, but if you're interested in understanding the distinction, read Leviticus chapter 1. That's the burnt offering. There are other passages, but that would be the key text, I think, for understanding the burnt offering. And then Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 covers the sin offering. And the reason that you have so many chapters on the sin offering is because the offering depends upon who sinned, who was sinned against, what was the nature of the sin, and how that sin is to be remedied. And what I mean is that there's a sin offering for a priest. And the one sin offering would be if he messed those. If you remember Leviticus, those are very meticulous steps that a priest has to follow. And I would imagine that they'd be easy. I mean, they're difficult to follow when you read along, right? So imagine trying to do that. So you could easily mess that up. And so that isn't just one of those you shrug off. Let me wipe up the blood that I spilled here that doesn't go there. Yeah, you're going to clean that blood up, but then you've got to offer sin offering because you probably weren't paying attention. And then there's a sin offering for leaders of the people, elders and princes and so on, for their sins, again, depending upon what their sins are. So that's why you've got three chapters on the sin offering. And then the big sin offering, the sin offering of all sin offerings, the Day of Atonement, that's in Leviticus chapter 16. All of that to say, what Noah is doing here is very technical, and it's very important, and Moses' early readers would have had a different understanding than we might if we just read Noah built an altar, took some clean animals, and then I guess he just threw some stones together and killed them. No, there's much, much more than that. I mean, Noah built an ark. I mean, I don't know if he had ever done anything like that before, but you think about those dimensions, I doubt very seriously he was just going to throw some stones together and then slaughter some animals. And then the other thing is all the language here is technical. The building of an altar, the reference to a burnt offering, clean and unclean, distinguished from each other. One final thing about the importance of altars. Abraham built at least 5 of them. And you go and you read, we'll be reading that someday about Abraham. He built 5 altars. If you want to have a look, getting ahead, that's Genesis 12, 7, 12, 8, 12, 13, and then 18. Those are verses in Genesis chapter 12. Then again in chapter 22, verse 9, and then 26, 25. Basically, Abraham seems to have built some sort of altar every place he settled for the least amount of time. And the last thing I want to do is I want to compare the blessing of Noah and his sons after the flood to God blessing man after he created them. So this is Genesis 1, 28 through 30. He says this to man, to Adam specifically: "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." So you heard those things repeated again in the flood narrative. But compare that with what Noah and his sons are given in terms of a blessing. This is Genesis 9, verses 1 through 4. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" Not the best of circumstances, right? Adam's given dominion. That's a different, probably should have spent some more word study. There's a difference between being given dominion over the animals and then having them given into your hand. Generally, when you find that in Scripture, something being given into the hand of another, it's generally not good for the person who's been given into your hand. So there probably wasn't a whole lot of singing of kumbaya between man and animals before the flood. Certainly, and I think this is our experience, there are animals we're afraid of, and they're certainly afraid of us, which is why we're afraid of them. So this is not, we've got a reconstructed temple after it's been demolished, but it's not the pristine temple that Adam and Eve were placed into. It's just been cleansed, but we're not there yet. And that is something that we would getting back to that promise of the seed, right? We are not there yet. In fact, we are so really not there. Every person who thought he was the seed has been so disappointing. And Noah's about to disappoint us, but we'll do that next week. Any questions? All right, Bobby, would you pray for us, please, and we'll go to worship.
God, we thank you for the way that you've given us your word and the detail that you've provided to help us to see that you have purposed from the very beginning to bring all things unto Christ and to the work that he would do in redeeming us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for having gathered us as your body together here on this day, a day set apart into your worship. We pray that you would prepare us now to come into your courts with praise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.